All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to the book of Titus, we are going to begin looking in chapter 1 tonight. We introduced this book last week, and so I'm not going to try to review everything that we said, just to try to give us some background information on Titus. We're studying the books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. In this study, we finished 1st Timothy a couple weeks ago, and instead of going to 2nd Timothy and then to Titus, we're trying to take these more in a chronological order than we are in a biblical order. The book of 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy sometime after he was released from his Roman imprisonment that occurred in Acts chapter 28. He was released from that after 2 years. Sometime in that period, he traveled with Timothy and left him in Ephesus. Sometime during that period, he traveled with Titus, left him on Crete, and then later on, after about 4 or 5 years of freedom, he was again imprisoned in Rome, and at least his history teaches us that he was likely beheaded somewhere around the year 68 A.D. under the orders of Nero. But we're trying to take these in a more chronological order, so we're going to come back to 2 Timothy after we study the book of Titus, but Titus is one of those characters that we don't know a whole lot about. He's not mentioned by name in the book of Acts, and we looked last week that he's mentioned 13 times by name in the New Testament. And where is his name found? If you were here last week, where is his name found most often in the New Testament? You remember the book? 2 Corinthians. Weird, right? You would think he's found mostly in the book of Acts, but his name's only found 13 times in the New Testament, and 9 out of the 13 is in the book of 2 Corinthians. And one of the reasons he's mentioned there so frequently is that Paul had used Titus to be the one who would go around and collect the monies that were being given for the poor Christians who were in Jerusalem. And so he needed somebody who was trustworthy to handle all of those funds. Titus was his man for that. He's also mentioned in 2 Corinthians because Titus was the one that, after Paul wrote his very sternly worded letter of 1 Corinthians, with all of the things that they needed to correct and to change and to do differently, Titus was the man he sent to check on the church at Corinth to see how they were responding to that letter. He needed somebody strong in the faith and somebody who could teach the truth and stand up for the truth. Titus was that man. So we come to the book of Titus, and this book fits within what some people in the religious world call the pastoral epistles. Some refer to 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles. Why do they do that? Well, because they believe that Timothy and Titus were pastors. And so they believe that these two men were pastors, and so they call these books the pastoral epistles. Well, nowhere in Scripture does the Bible call Timothy or Titus a pastor. But they are referred to as evangelists. They're referred to as preachers of the gospel. And so I like to refer to these as the evangelist epistles, not the pastoral epistles, because pastors are elders, and that's what we're going to see here in chapter 1 of this book. But as you turn here, I want you to know that when Paul, this is a very short book, when Paul writes to Titus, he's got some primary things he's trying to impress upon him. Chapter 1 and verse 5 is one of those things that we're going to look at tonight, where he says, "I left you there so that you would set in order the things that are lacking." Chapter 2 and verse 1 is one of the main reasons he writes. He says, "I'm writing to you because here's some things I want you to teach. I want you to speak these things regarding sound doctrine." Then you get to chapter 3, and one of the main themes that he's trying to impress upon Christians in this book is that they need to maintain good works, and that's found a couple times over in chapter 3. But let's start in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1 and see if we can get a flavor, a feel, and I'll throw the outline up here for you to have. Some of you like the outline, so let me throw this up here so you can see where we're going. But the main thrust of this book is looking at this pattern that God had laid out for His church that was found within His doctrine that He wanted His people to follow. So Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ," and we could spend time looking at both of those statements. What's a bondservant? You think about somebody being a bondservant. He's a what? He's a slave. The word that's used here for bondservant is somebody, the word literally means somebody who gave up all of his rights and all of his interests to somebody else. He just voluntarily gave them up. You think about a slave, and sometimes slaves don't voluntarily give it up. They're just kind of forced. That's not the word that's used here. It's not forced. This word for bondservant is somebody who voluntarily gave up their rights, gave up their interests, gave up all that they had for the benefit of someone else. And Paul says, I did that for God, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then depending on what translation you have, some translations have the word for or some expression of that after the words Jesus Christ. He tells us why he's a bondservant. Why did you become a bondservant, Paul? Why did Christ call you to be an apostle? He says, I did it for the faith of God's elect and for the knowledge of the truth. What does that mean? He became a bondservant so that God's people could have a stronger faith. He became a bondservant of God so that they could increase their knowledge in the gospel. Is that selfless or what? He didn't become a bondservant of Jesus Christ so that what he could get out of it. He became a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus so that what others could get out of it. And so he says, that's why I became an apostle, for the faith of God's elect, for the knowledge of the truth of God's elect, which accords with or which produces godliness in their lives. Verse 2, why did he become a bondservant and apostle? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's some key verses in books when you read the New Testament. I would say Titus 1 and verse 2 is one of those key verses that we need to know. It says a lot. We have the hope of eternal life. If you're a Christian, we have the hope, and the way the Bible uses the word hope throughout, even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it takes two elements. It takes the desire that we have for something and then the expectation that we have of that same something, and it puts them together and says, we have a desire for eternal life and we have an expectation for eternal life. That's the hope that we have. Now, how sure can we be about this hope of eternal life? How sure can we be? Is it just kind of a whimsical wish? It could be there. It might be there. What does it say? In hope of eternal life, which God promised. Now, for just a second, take out the independent clause here and remove the commas and just say, this eternal life which God promised. That's good enough right there. Who promised it? God did. When did he promise? When did God promise eternal life according to this verse? Before time began. Now, how could he do that? Who is he promising it to? There wasn't anybody around. Who is he promising it to? He's promising it to his people, to God's elect. Well, how could he promise it to people who didn't even exist yet? Did he know? What else? John, what else does the New Testament say that God did before the foundation of the world? Do you know what else the New Testament says that God did besides promising eternal life? Okay, Jerry, he came up with the plan of salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20 talk about the precious blood of Christ that God foreordained before the foundation of the world. John says it this way in Revelation 13 and verse 8, that Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. How could Jesus die before the foundation of the world? How could he shed his blood before the foundation? Because that was God's plan. Before God ever said, let there be light, he already had a plan to send Jesus to shed his blood so that we could be saved. And a part of that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 is the church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that in him we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 3 and verse 10 of Ephesians says that the church is a part of his eternal purpose. God had all of that in mind before he ever created the world. So if he had all of that in mind, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says he had eternal life ready for us before he ever created us. And he promised it before time began. But what does it say about God's promises? In verse 2, what does it say about God who makes promises? He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says it is impossible for God to, it is It is against His nature. So this God who has promised us eternal life and we have this hope of it, it's not just some hope, it's not just some wish that we have. It is a desire and an expectation that we absolutely know it's going to be ours. Are you entitled? On my Bible, this is the same opening. But if you were to go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 7 and 8, but particularly verse 8, Paul talks about there being laid up a crown of righteousness. Remember what he said in verse 7? I fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. He's nearing the end of his life. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he talks about there being the crown of righteousness laid up for him and laid up for those who faithfully follow the Lord. But I want you to see, what's the verb? It's a very short verb. It starts with an I and it ends with an S, and it only has two letters in it. And when you see this word at the beginning of chapter 4 and verse 8, therefore, there will be, is that the verb? Is it future tense? There will be a crown of righteousness laid up for me. There is a crown of righteousness. Is that confidence? Is that assurance? And that's not just it will be there. It's not just, well, you, at the end of time it'll be there. Paul says it's there right now. That's the hope that we have. And so Paul begins this letter to his friend Titus, and he wants him to know that he became a bondservant of Christ so that God's people could build their faith, verse 1, could build their knowledge, verse 1, and could have the hope of eternal life that God promised before time began. And verse 3, he says, he promised it before time began, and now he's telling us about it. Verse 3, in due time, which is at God's selected time, he sent Jesus, and now his plan is being manifested through the preaching of his word that was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. Look at those. You see the last three words of verse 3? Look at the last four words of verse 4. Is there a contradiction between the last three words of verse 3 and the last four words of verse 4? Verse 3 says God is our Savior. Verse 4 says Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, which one is it? Oh, it's both. Did God do anything to save us? Yes. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Did Jesus do anything to save us? Yes. You go back and read the book of Isaiah, and I think it's in Isaiah 43 where it says that God is the only Savior, one and only Savior. Is Jesus God? That's the point of verses 3 and 4, is to point out the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God. And even at the end of verse 4, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The terminology there is used to emphatically teach the deity of Christ. But one last thing in verse 4, he writes to Titus, a true son in our common faith. What do you think that means, in our common faith? What was Paul, what was his background? What was he growing up religiously? He's a Pharisee. He was raised as a Pharisee. Paul was a Jew. What about Titus? Was Titus a Jew? No. Titus is a Greek. We saw that last week in Galatians chapter 2, that Paul took Titus with him to Jerusalem to deal with the matter of what do we do about the Gentiles in the church? Should they be circumcised? He took Titus intentionally on that occasion to teach the Jews in Jerusalem, no, here's a Gentile, he doesn't need to be circumcised. Here's a Jew, Paul, here's a Gentile, a Greek, Titus. Was there anything different about their faith? Anything different about their salvation? All one and the same. And so he says, he's my son in this common faith. The same way that Paul became a Christian is the same way Titus became a Christian. There's no difference between the gospel that saves anybody. Is that still true today? Same gospel, still saves people the very same way. So that's Paul's introduction. And you know what we do sometimes is we just run right over introductions and conclusions. You know, sometimes we do that in our own documents today, letters today that we receive. Sometimes we do that with Paul's epistles because we want to get to the meat. But there's a lot of meat right there in those first four verses. But you get down to verse 5, and this is one of the primary purposes that Paul is writing this book. He's dealing with it right up front. He's going to deal with some other practical matters in chapters 2 and 3. But he's dealing with this matter that there is an orderly pattern that God has laid out in His Word that He wants to be followed, especially when it comes to this matter of the organization of the church. And we learn a lot about how God wants His church to be organized from the end of the book of Titus. We see the qualifications for elders here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Where's the other place in the New Testament that we read the qualifications for elders? 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if we take the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and marry them to the verse, Titus chapter 1 verses 5 through 9, we will have a complete picture of the kind of man that God says is qualified to be an elder in the Lord's church. And why do you think God gives qualifications for these men? Why do you give qualifications for somebody? Say it again. Okay, he says it to keep the church in order. John, Chuck, was that you? Who said something? They give qualifications to be sure that they're qualified, to make sure that they are the ones who meet God's standard. What if God didn't give qualifications? What if He just said, appoint elders in every church, and there's no qualifications? Chaos. Who can be an elder? Well, we can make anybody an elder. How's that going to work out? Are God's qualifications arbitrary? I mean, did God just open a dictionary and say, oh, that's a good word, I'll use that one, let me throw that one in? Are they arbitrary or are they intentional? God had a specific kind of man that He wanted to be one who would be an elder in His church. They're not arbitrary. Now, are they optional? I mean, if you're somebody that's got 75% of these, I mean, you're above average, 75%, you're above average. So optional, are some of these optional? You know, take them or leave them. What tells you that they're not optional? Say it again? The Bible. The Bible tells us that they're not optional. If God puts them in the Bible, that doesn't sound very optional, right? Do you, in verse 6, or verse 7, do you have the word must? What does must say? Not optional. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, same listing, verse 2. A bishop must be these things. So they're not arbitrary. They're not just random things. They're not optional. They're not something that we could have them or not have them. These are absolute essentials that God says a man must have in order to be considered to serve as an elder in the Lord's church. Now, What if somebody says, I don't really want to be an elder. I don't really have any desire to be an elder. And maybe because of a person's marital status or their children's status, maybe they're just not qualified in that regard to be an elder. Does that mean that these verses don't really have any application? That we shouldn't strive for these same qualities? If you take out husband of one wife, if you take out the matter of how his children are supposed to behave, what about the rest of the qualifications that God gives for an elder? Do any of us need any of these qualities? Are there New Testament passages that we could line up next to all of these qualifications to say, these aren't just a qualification that an elder needs to have. These are qualifications that every Christian needs to have. Or, since I'm not an elder, is it okay if I'm quick-tempered? If I'm not an elder, is it okay if I'm violent? If I'm not an elder, so it's okay for me to be greedy for money, right? Oh, no. Here are Christian qualities that God brings them all together and says, here are some qualities that a man must have in order to be an elder in the Lord's church. So let's start in verse 5. Paul says, I left you in Crete. Why did I do that? For this reason, that you should set in order, this is New King James, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. I want you to think about those words. What do they teach to us? I left you there. I wanted you to set in order things that are lacking. And a part of that is appointing elders in every congregation of the Lord's church. What does that tell you? Dirk? Say it again. God has a structure, doesn't He? When God put His church on this earth, did God have a particular structure that He wanted it to have? Look at the word order. To set in order. What does that mean? That it's not, you know, the word we used a minute ago, chaos. That the Lord's church isn't just you do whatever you, pleases you. God has a certain order that He wants His church to have. And there's a pattern that He gives for us to follow. Lynn, what'd you say? There's guidelines that says here's how God wants things set up. And part of that is that God wants there to be elders in the Lord's church. So if there is a congregation that does not have elders, is there something lacking there? That's a Bible word here in verse 5. Is there something lacking there? Now, does that mean that if there's no men that are qualified in that congregation to be elders, that they should still have elders? Oh, no. They have to meet the qualifications. But have you ever known of congregation that started off in its infancy and it began to grow, but, you know, in those early years, there weren't any men that were qualified. But as time went on, they still never appointed elders because, well, we haven't had elders all of these years, and, well, we just never did it. But there's men qualified, they just never appointed them. Ever heard of congregations that have done that? I know a number of them that have done that. What's happening in those congregations? There's something lacking in the order and the structure that God wants there to be in the Lord's church. God did not give guidelines for a men's business meeting in Scripture. He gave guidelines for elders to operate. Now, why do congregations have men's business meetings? Because they don't have elders. And where there's no men who are qualified to be elders, they don't need to have elders, but they need to have their sight set on setting in order the way God wants things to be done. We don't have time to digest all of the qualifications that He gives. Verse 6 and verse 7 both talk about this man being blameless. That doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just means that he lives his life above reproach, that there's no charge that can be viably laid at his feet of things that he's done. He's taken care of wrongs that he's committed. Verse 6 says that he's to be the husband of one wife. Can a polygamist be an elder? No. Can a bachelor be an elder? No. He's to have faith. The New King James, here's an interesting term for you. He's to have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That's New King James. Some translations don't say he's to have faithful children, but how does it describe the children? Children who are, you have believers or believing children. Here's something I want you to think about. There are some who come to this verse and they see something like the New King James that says he's to have faithful children. And they think, well, that just means that the children are just supposed to be faithful to him as a father. And as long as they're faithful to him as the father, then they're qualified. But then there's, is it New American Standard? I can't remember all the translations have the word believing or the word believers. ESV, I think, has believers or believing. Say it again, Jerry. Who believe? Children who believe. That sounds a little bit different than a child who is faithful to his dad, doesn't it? That sounds like a child who believes. Can you back up for just a minute to the book of 1 Timothy? And I just want you to see a couple verses that use this same expression, and I want you to tell me, who is this talking about? Look in 1 Timothy. We're just going to look at a couple. We don't have time to look at a bunch of these. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, let's do verse 12. There's one up in verse 3, there's one in verse 10, but just do verse 12. Remember this verse. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to who? The believers. Who is that? Timothy's to be an example to the believers. Who is that? People who are faithful to their mom and dad? No, he's talking about Christians, right? Look in chapter 5. Look in chapter 5 in the description that when he's talking about that extended section where he talks about widows and the various qualifications that he gives for widows and especially those who are widows indeed. He talks about some of the qualifications that they need to meet in order to receive support, financial support from the church. Look at verse 16. He says, if any believing woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. What kind of woman is this talking about in verse 16? It's talking about a woman who is a believer. Look especially in chapter 6 and verse 2. Here's one that I think is even clearer. Chapter 6, verse 2. Talking to slaves, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. What does the word believing here mean? That these masters are faithful to their mom and dad? No. It means that they're Christians. That's what it means. So we have that same word over here in Titus chapter 1. And so I respect and I appreciate and I don't want to talk down to somebody who's going to say this is saying that the kids have got to be faithful to him. That's just not the way the Bible uses that expression. The Bible uses that expression to talk about those who are believers, those who are Christians. And it's even talking about children who are not accused of riotous living, who are not accused of uncontrollable living or dissipation or insubordination. Those are not words that we use very often. But here's somebody who refuses to be subject to any kind of rule or order. And if somebody's got children like that, the Bible says that the man's not qualified to be an elder. Verse 7, for a bishop, notice what happens here. Verse 5, they're called elders. Verse 7, they're called bishops. Are those two different classes? Two different levels? Here's an elder and here's a bishop. He's above it. Is that the deal? No, same man. And what a great passage to show us that. You appoint elders, and the elders are also called bishops or overseers in verse 7. Must be blameless. They're stewards of God. They take care of, they manage as a steward the house of God. They're not to be self-willed. What a great qualification. They're not to be quick-tempered. They don't need to have a short fuse and soon angry. They're not to be given to wine. We saw that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. They're not to be violent. They're not to be greedy for money. But on a positive side, they're to be lover of strangers. They're to be hospitable towards others. They're to be lovers of what is good. Talking about good thoughts, good deeds, good people. They're to be sober-minded, of a sound mind. They're to be just when it comes to the law of God. They are to be just. They are to be holy in their lifestyles. They are to be self-controlled in their manners, in their thoughts, in their temptations. Verse 9 is a key verse because it leads into the rest of the chapter. Another qualification of verse 9 is, he's to be one who is holding fast, think about that, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Why does he need to hold fast the faithful word? That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You have a listing of a number of qualifications, and sometimes we don't take time to really focus on each of those, but God takes time to focus on this last one in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word. Now, why does it say as he has been taught? Well, because he couldn't pick up the book of Acts like you can pick up the book of Acts. He couldn't pick up Romans and 1 Corinthians like you can. They had been taught by inspired men and by prophets, but we can pick it up. So elders today need to be those who are holding fast to the faithful word that we have revealed to us. Why does an elder need to be able to hold fast? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3 says he needs to be apt to teach. So he needs to be able to teach other people. But why does this verse say he needs to hold fast to the word? Because there's false teachers. And the rest of the chapter is dealing with false teachers that had crept into the church in Crete. And Paul is saying elders need to be those guys who know the word, who believe the word, and who are holding fast to that word, because there's going to be individuals. New King James says those who contradict the last part of the verse. Anybody have a different translation that says something different than that? Those who oppose. The gainsayers. There's a word we use almost every day, right? Here are individuals that when it comes to God's word are not interested. They are opposing it. They're not interested in holding fast to it. So we need an elder. We need an eldership that's going to hold fast to it, so that when there are those who don't hold fast to God's word, the elders can do two things. The end of verse 9. They can exhort them. What does that mean? Encourage. So here's somebody who's contradicting the word of God, and the first thing an elder needs to do is to kick him in the rear, right? That's not the first word that's used here. First thing he needs to do with the word of God is encourage, exhort, because maybe he doesn't know any better. And with some guided teaching and encouragement, he can get back on the right path. But what if with encouragement and guided teaching, he doesn't come back? What's the second thing that he mentions? You encourage them, and with this same word, you rebuke them. They are not to have a place in the Lord's church. They are to be rebuked, to reprove. I guess the New King James says to convict those, to make sure that that wrong is corrected. What's the first word you have in verse 10? You got the word for? There's transition words that are used in the Bible, and sometimes if a verse starts with the word for, that's a transition word that says, based upon what's just been said, let me say something else. All of these qualifications to become an elder, why are they so important? Especially this one about holding fast. Why is it so important? For there are many, he's not talking about there being one or two, there are many insubordinate, that's the same word used, by the way, about the children up in verse 6, these people who are rebellious against all rule, and you might even have the word unruly in your Bible. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, somebody who teaches a lot of things, but it's empty. They sound good. They've got a lot of things to say, but when you look at it, when you boil everything down, they're idle. It's vain. There's nothing there to what they're saying. And there's another class of people that are deceivers. So you've got these people that they're teaching a lot of things, but it's completely void of any substance. And then you've got these other people that are intentionally trying to deceive the people in the Lord's church. And he says, especially those of the circumcision. Who's that talking about? The Jews. He's talking about those of a Jewish background who had become Christians. These are Jewish converts. He says that especially these individuals in the church are coming in. And what are they doing in verse 11? They are subverting whole households. What does the word subvert mean? Say it again. Corrupt. Corrupt. Somebody else say something.
Undermine.
Say it again.
Undermine.
What did you say up here? Disrupt them. They come into whole households and they are turning these whole households upside down. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, if we were to flip over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and the first couple verses, we would see that these kind of individuals, Peter says, they creep in. They come in with stealth. What does that mean? They don't walk in the church with a big old sign that says, "Hello, everybody, I'm a false teacher. I just want you to know that everything I'm going to say is absolutely bogus. And everything I'm going to say has no foundation at all. I just want you to know that up front." They come in with a big old sign and say, no. They come in nice and quiet-like. Nice and stealth-like. That's what the word subvert teaches. It teaches that they've come in and they've been able to get under the foundation so that they're able to turn something on top of its head. So these kind of people who are coming in with false doctrines and corrupting the church and destroying families in their faith, it's okay just to leave them alone in the church, right? It's okay. It's just, you know what? We need to be patient. We need to be understanding. You know, we just need to give them time. Is that what verse 11? How does I skipped the first part of verse 11 on purpose? What does the first part of verse 11 say? Whose mouths must be stopped. We don't ignore them. We don't just give them space. We don't allow them to continue to persist in their ways. Their mouths must be stopped. Why? Bonnie?
But I've been in churches that have been split because of false teachers.
Yep.
So they'll take sides. Everybody in the church will take a side.
And it's a sad day when that happens, Bonnie, and it's happened more than it ever should, where false doctrine gets into a church of one nature or another, and it does divide the church, and people do take sides. Notice the context in which all of this is found. What's the context? Context is, Titus, I left you in Crete to set in order things that are lacking and to put elders who meet these qualifications to oversee the church. And one of their qualifications is somebody who holds fast, verse 9, the faithful word. Not holds fast to his traditions, not holds fast to his precious doctrines or his preferences, but holds fast to the faithful word. And in verse 9 it says that he may be able, it doesn't just say that he may be able to exhort and convict people who contradict, but that he may be able by sound doctrine. He's not encouraging, exhorting, he's not correcting, convicting, rebuking people from his own knowledge base. He's doing it with sound doctrine. Now, here's what I want you to see. How much time we got? It's 5.5 minutes. They do this, one of the reasons they're doing this at the end of verse 11 is for dishonest gain. In verse 12, Paul says, you know what kind of people these are? He quotes one of their own prophets and says, here's what Cretans are like. Cretans are, this is nice, isn't it? Are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This, verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. So Paul's saying, here's what one of your own prophets says, and then Paul under inspiration says, let me tell you, that's true. Paul is applying this to these false teachers that have crept into the church, that what they're saying are lies, what they're doing is trying to shred the church to pieces like evil beasts, and they're taking advantage of you like lazy gluttons. So verse 11 says their mouths must be stopped. What does verse 13 say? Therefore, rebuke them sharply. We don't allow false doctrine to rest in the church. Remember what we saw last week in Galatians 2, where this doctrine of a person needs to be circumcised in order to be saved, that these Judaizers were allowing to permeate the church. Galatians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, I did not yield to them even for an hour. We don't permit that we cannot permit that to happen in the church, and especially the elders cannot permit it. And so he says to Titus, rebuke them sharply. Now, I want you to see something else here in verse 13. If we didn't have the rest of verse 13, why would we think these false teachers need to be rebuked? Because they're teaching false doctrine. Why do they need to be rebuked? So that people don't hear them. Why do they need to be rebuked? So that people aren't subverted and follow after false doctrine. And all of those would be true, and they apply, and they're all found in this context. But, specifically in verse 13, what reason does he give here to rebuke these false teachers? So that they may be sound in the faith. Guess what? Guess what we want for false teachers? Not just to shut their mouths and get them to stop talking and maybe to get rid of them. Guess what we want for them? We want them to be saved too. And so we help to correct them and bring them back to the faith so that they can be sound in the faith, so that they can teach sound doctrine. At one time, was Paul himself someone who opposed sound doctrine? Was he able to be corrected? and brought around to the truth in order that he might help others. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. The church doesn't need to follow after Jewish stories and fables. The church doesn't need to follow after or give heed to commandments of men, these men who turn from the truth. It is so vitally important for us to be able to distinguish between the commandments of men. What are the last two words you have in verse 14? We so vitally need to be able to distinguish between the commandments of men and the truth. And we need to be able to see the difference between somebody's opinion, somebody's preference, somebody's personal belief, and what sound doctrine says. And so he says in verse 15, to the pure, those who have been cleansed by the gospel, to the pure, all things are pure. But to these false teachers, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure. They don't care. They have been hardened against all of this. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They have no sense of right and wrong. Verse 16, they profess. And the word there means to do something openly, to proclaim openly. So it's not just something that they're saying quietly. They profess openly to know God. Well, that sounds good, right? You hear somebody and, wow, this guy, he knows God. He knows a lot about God. Wow, I can learn a lot from him. They profess to know God. That's what their words are saying. But there's something else that's working against them. Their words are saying, I know God. I love God. I know Jesus. But there's something working against them. What is it? Their own works. Oh, I hate when that happens. I'm saying something over here, but my works are working against me. In their works, they deny Him. Isn't that amazing? That somebody can say, I know God with their mouth, but with their works, with their actions, they are denying Him, they're repudiating Him, they are completely disowning Him. And He says here at the end of the verse, what are they? New King James says they're being abominable. Here are people who profess to know God and they're detestable in the sight of God. Being abominable, they're disobedient, they refuse to do what God says. And the New King James says they are disqualified for every good work. That expression, good work, we're going to see it several times in the rest of this book. And so this is kind of the lead-in to some of those other mentions in the book. But he says, here are individuals who are professing that they know God. And he says, these individuals don't have a clue who God is, and their lifestyle is teaching against it. So what do we need to do? Stop them. What do elders need to do? What did Titus need to do? Not listen to them. Not submit to them. Don't allow them to have any foot inside the church, because they are subverting households, deceiving people to follow after these false doctrines. This first chapter is hard. Direct, I mean. Very, very pointed. And something that would be good for the church today to grab a hold of and see there is an orderly pattern of sound doctrine that God expects His church to follow. Thank you all very much for your good attention tonight.